We are dealing at the present time, as most of you will recall, with the words found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 10 and from verse 14 to verse 17. From verse 14 to verse 17 in the 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now all of that, you see, is a continuation of the statement made by the apostle in verse 13, where he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That quotation from the prophet Joel. And then he says, well now then, that being the way of salvation, not by works, but by simply calling upon the name of the Lord, acknowledging our utter helplessness and complete hopelessness and impotence, we can do nothing but call on the name of the Lord. Well, now the question is, how can one do that? Well, it's obvious, he says, that one can't do that unless one has heard about the Lord. You can't believe in him unless you've heard of him. And you can't hear of him unless somebody has preached him to you. And no one preaches unless he is sent, and so on. Now, I have suggested that the apostle answers this question as to how one becomes the whosoever who calls upon the name of the Lord by saying the two things are essential. One is that the Lord should be preached, be presented. And the second is that that presentation of the truth concerning him should be made effective or efficacious. In other words, I suggested last week that in verses 14 and 15, you have what is called the general proclamation or offer of the gospel. And in verses 16 and 17, he deals with the question of how it becomes efficacious. The general call, the efficacious call. The general call is made to all. It is only efficacious or effective in the case of some. And the apostle here deals with those two aspects of the matter. We've seen how he works out that first one. He takes us through these various steps and points out how no one would ever have heard of the Lord unless it had been God's ultimate will and purpose that the news concerning him should be spread abroad. And he shows by his quotation from Isaiah 52:7 and Nahum 1:5 that this was something that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, where we read, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, having seen the exact meaning of the passage in that way, and having indicated that it's on the surface not an easy one, as the commentators are all agreed in pointing out, we have proceeded to say that it is a very, very important paragraph, this, because it contains within it teaching concerning some of the most vital and urgent aspects of the life of the Christian church. For instance, we were considering last week how this is in many ways the great charter for foreign mission work, or for any mission work. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? That's the great argument for sending people to different countries to preach the gospel, or to make sure that in our own country that men and women have at any rate heard the good news concerning Christ and his salvation. Then I pointed out how that in turn raises in many people's mind the question as to the position of heathen who've never heard the message. And we have given the answer to that. And the same applies, of course, to infants die before they become of any age and are capable of understanding at all. And we came to this conclusion that there is only one adequate answer to all that. It isn't that all the heathen who've never heard are all saved. It isn't that all infants dying soon after birth are saved. Because if that were the case, as I pointed out in the case of the heathen, it would be a great disservice to them to send foreign missionaries to them. If they're saved because of their ignorance, well then to give them knowledge is a cause of their damnation in the case of some. And it's the same, of course, with infants. If all infants automatically are saved and go to heaven, well then it's a most unfortunate thing that we all didn't die when we were infants. You see, that is the inevitable implication. It would have been a good thing for all of us to die the moment we were born, according to that argument, which is monstrous and ridiculous. God meant us to grow and to develop. That is what happens to men. So there is only one adequate explanation, and that is that God, in his own inscrutable and mysterious manner, is able to make this truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ known to whomsoever he wills, whether they be infants, heathen, adults, whatever they are. It doesn't matter. Nothing is impossible with God. And in other words, I've been trying to show that what the apostle is dealing with here is the normal and the customary manner whereby the news of salvation is spread. I gave you those quotations from those learned teachers in the church at the end last time in order to substantiate what I was saying to you, that we mustn't confine God to any one method. It is possible that God can give the illumination and the capacity and the knowledge to anybody, so that even men and women who may have died in a state of what we call insanity, we mustn't assume that they're lost. With God, all things are possible, and he can give the knowledge and the enlightenment to whomsoever he wills at any time. It's a most comforting and a most glorious thought. Well, now, there are other questions that arise in people's minds with regard to this matter of the preaching of the gospel. Some people often put this kind of question. They say, well, now, if it is as you say, a matter that is determined solely by the love and by the will of God, why is any preaching at all necessary? A friend put that question to me on Friday, last Friday night. It's a constant question that is so frequently put. When you read the ninth chapter of this epistle to the Romans, people often bring that question forward. They say, if this is something that is, as you say, altogether and entirely of God, well, what's the point of preaching? Now, as people do have that difficulty, we've got to glance at it. And the answer again is this. This is God's customary and normal way of working, of bringing his purpose to pass. It isn't the only one, as I've shown you, but it is the one that he normally chooses to employ. Let me show what I mean by means of illustration. God is all-powerful, and if God so chose, he could cause food to rise from the ground immediately, directly, at any moment. But God, in his eternal wisdom, hasn't chosen to do that. What God has chosen to do is this, that men should have plows, and that they should plow the earth, and then that they should harrow it and break it up. They should sow the seed into it and then smooth it over. And they do all that in the spring or perhaps even earlier. But they don't get the harvest, they don't get the food until you're over in the autumn. God has chosen to work through means indirectly and in that manner. Now, he could have done it all suddenly and immediately, but he chooses not to do so. And it's exactly the same with this matter of the gospel and bringing men to a knowledge of salvation. We must always say, as I was saying at the end last Friday night, that God is not tied to means. He can do it directly. And he undoubtedly does so, in the case of infants and heathen and people like that. But his normal method is this method, or if you prefer, another illustration. It's the whole question of miracles. God has the power to work a miracle whenever he chooses to do so. But God doesn't keep life going by an endless succession or series of miracles. He only works miracles exceptionally. A miracle is exceptional. God normally works through the laws of nature, cause and effect. But at times, he acts independently of that. And that's what a miracle is. A miracle is not a breaking of the laws of nature. It is God choosing, at a given point, for a given purpose, to act apart from his own laws that he has placed in nature. So a miracle is an exceptional action. The normal is for God to use the means that he himself has brought into existence. Now it's exactly like that with this matter. God has chosen that the gospel should be known and that men and women should be brought to salvation by this method of preaching the gospel. In other words, for me to sum up the argument, if people say to you, well, if God determines who is to be saved, why do you need preaching? Just say this to them. God ordains the means as well as the end. He doesn't only ordain the end, he ordains the means or the method which brings that end to pass. So there is no contradiction at this point at all. It is the God who determines the end, who has determined and decided that these are the means that are normally implied. There's that question. Then another question arises. The apostle here talks about preaching. So someone may say, well, are we to assume, therefore, or to conclude, that the only way is by means of preaching this word? What about reading the word? Is it not possible for a man to come to salvation as the result of reading the word on his own? Is the method of salvation confined to the preaching of the word? Well, again, the answer is the same. It is not confined to preaching only. There are instances of men and women who've been saved by reading the word on their own. Very well then, what do we conclude about this aspect of the matter? Well, I want to say the same thing once more. That it seems perfectly clear from the teaching of the Scriptures that God's ordained, common, customary, ordinary method is by means of preaching. But it doesn't exclude the possibility of a man being saved by means of reading the word. The truth is in the word, and some people have come to salvation almost, it appears to the outside world, accidentally, by casually picking up a Bible, opening at a given passage, immediately their attention is focused on a word which is used of the Spirit to their salvation there and then. This does happen. What the apostle says doesn't exclude that. What he's saying is that the normal, customary method of God is through preaching. Now, I must digress at this point and look into that matter a little bit further. And I'm doing so because I feel constrained and compelled to do so. It's important that we should always apply the teaching of the Scriptures. And here, I feel, is a point, again, that has a great deal of relevance at this present time. In this way, we're living in days when preaching is not as popular as it once was. We've got to face that. We're living in an age which doesn't believe in preaching as former ages have done. We are living in an age which talks a lot about reading. I know that there are aspects of modern life which doesn't even read. Modern life is so muddled. But it's perfectly clear that preaching is at a discount and that people like to read rather than listen to sermons and to addresses. There is a reaction, undoubtedly, against the historic preaching of the Christian church at the present time. You get it in the form of tolerating 10 minutes, quarter of an hour, 20 minutes address. It isn't called sermon, even address, or some remarks are made, and so on. That is the modern attitude. And I believe it's a very serious matter. It's a part of the whole general reaction of the modern men, which affects even the people of God. I have sometimes ventured to describe this attitude as a kind of a religious Baldwinism. Why do I call it religious Baldwinism? Well, that's, of course, because of the well-known views and teaching of the Prime Minister Stanley Baldwin, who was Prime Minister in the 30s. He became Prime Minister, first of all, in the 20s, and he became Prime Minister on a slogan, and the slogan was this, that he, coming as he did, after a coalition government of brilliant men like Lloyd George and Winston Churchill and people like that, he put himself forward as not a great speaker, but an honest man. Not a brilliant man, but a man who could be trusted. And he didn't believe in speaking. He believed in actions. He believed in honesty. Now, that's what I mean by Baldwinism. That came in. And my only comment about that, which is my illustration, is this. We came to the Second Great World War, and many of us thanked God that we'd got a Prime Minister who could speak. And I think we learned, some of us, that perhaps the speaking of that man was as great a contribution to ultimate victory as was the actual fighting of the soldiers. But you see, there is this tendency to discount the preaching, and we want to read quietly and at leisure, and so on. So, it seems to me to be important that we should realize that the Bible puts a great emphasis and stress upon preaching. Preaching is God's normal method, says the apostle. That's what he's saying. How shall they hear without a preacher? And I want to show why it is that the Bible undoubtedly puts preaching before reading. And I think the modern Christian needs to know something about this. Preaching, after all, is that which has been ordained by God. It is God who has ordained that through the foolishness of preaching, the thing preached, that men should be saved. So he called apostles and prophets and evangelists and preachers and teachers, pastors and teachers. Now, why do I say that it is important for us to realize the truth concerning preaching as against reading? Why do we come together like this? Why do we come to listen to preaching on Sunday, wherever you may happen to be going? Why don't we all stay at home reading the Bible or reading books about the Bible? Why don't we do that? Why is it important that we should come together and listen to a preacher? Well, it seems to me there are quite a number of answers that are suggested in the Bible with respect to this matter. And one of them is this one. That though the word is here before us and in a language that we can understand, and though as Christians we have all received the Holy Spirit and he is in us, it does not follow that we are therefore competent in and of ourselves without any aid to arrive at a true knowledge and understanding of the word of God. Now, let me give you two examples of what I mean. Take what we are told in the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, of our Lord speaking to the two men on the way to Emmaus. Here were two men absolutely cast down. And our Lord came to them and said, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And you remember it ended in their eyes being opened in the house. And then when our Lord had left them, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? The whole trouble with the Jews, in a sense, was this. They had their scriptures. They read them every Sunday. But they didn't understand them. And their own teachers didn't help them to. There was a veil over their minds and over their eyes. That was their whole tragedy. They had the scriptures, but that isn't enough on its own. But, says somebody, what about the statements in the first epistle of John, in the second chapter, verses 20 and 27, where it says that he have an anointing from that Holy One, and he know all things, and he have no need that any man should instruct you. What about that, says somebody? Well, the answer is this. The apostle cannot possibly mean there that because a man is a Christian, he doesn't need any instruction. Because in writing to them that very epistle and saying that, he was giving them instruction. He was doing the very thing, as all the apostles in writing the epistles were doing the same thing. No, what he means there is that there is an ability in all Christians to receive spiritual instruction. That's what he means. He cannot mean the other thing, otherwise it would be a condemnation of the very epistle that John himself was writing and every other New Testament epistle. No, that isn't the answer. It is rather, as I say, that our anxiety to know the truth even is not enough. Let me give you one other example of this self-same thing, which always seems to me to be interesting and instructive. It's the case of the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back from Jerusalem. And you remember he was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Esaias the prophet. The Spirit said unto Philip the evangelist, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran hither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some men should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now there is the position. Here he is with the truth in front of him. He doesn't understand it. He needs help. He needs a teacher. He needs an expositor. He needs someone to preach to him. And of course the account goes on to tell us how Philip did this very thing. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as the result of this preaching, he came to a saving faith. Now that, you see, is God's normal method. And that is why, as we are told in Ephesians 4, he has given these various gifts to the church. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Very well. Those instances show us the need of preaching. It isn't enough that you've got the word and that you've got the Spirit in you. You still need this further help and this further aid. Why should this be so? Well, it's a very difficult question to answer that. But you know, there was a man who lived in America in the last century called Phillips Brooks, and he gave some famous lectures on preaching. And he used a phrase which seems to me to be very important in this connection. What is preaching? Well, he said, preaching is truth mediated through personality. Truth, it must always be truth, but mediated through personality. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that God can use everything about the preacher in order to bring the truth home. I say God can do so. When the preacher tries to do so, it is thoroughly bad. It's meretricious. It's even worse. But God can use everything pertaining to a man. The classical example, of course, of this is a man like George Whitefield, whom God endowed with so many gifts in order that he could use him, his personality. The whole man was involved in the act of preaching. And God can use the man as he uses the word in order to produce his desired end. And the history of the church shows that, of course, so abundantly. How God has given men gifts of mind and intellect and understanding and insight into the truth and voice and appearance and 1,001 other things, as it were, all of them working together under the power of the Spirit to make a man an effective preacher and effective in the service of God and in the salvation of souls. Now all this comes into this question. You say, but why can't I do it quite as well reading a tome? And my answer is that you can't, and I'll go further. You can't even do it by watching a television or listening to a radio. Now, it'll be reported now that I say that no man's ever been converted by listening to a sermon on the wireless or the television. I'm not saying that, but I am saying this. I am saying that that is very exceptional. Very exceptional. It does happen. But I am asserting that there is something about the gathering of the saints which is very vital to preaching. That is where the church is so important. We are in danger of becoming individualists. But you see, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And it is when the church is assembled together that the preaching is generally most effective. That is why I have often pleaded with people to realize the importance of attendance at the house of God. Let me put it like this to you. Take the people, 90% of this population at the present time, who never darken the doors of a place of worship. Let's imagine a man, because he's in trouble, illness, or death in the family or something, he's disturbed. He's at the end of his tether. Nobody can help him. He begins to think of God. Can God help? Can the church help? Very well. Let's assume that he comes off the street into a church. Great building like this, if you like. What if he came in and found just a handful of people? I maintain that immediately he would be discouraged. He would be partly depressed. He'd say, well, evidently not many people believe in this. There was a time when they must have done, or they wouldn't have put up a big building like that. But evidently Christians have come to see now there's nothing in it, and they don't use their own buildings. I say that already the devil is having a marvelous opportunity. On the other hand, if the men came in and found a building like this packed with eager people waiting on the preaching of the gospel, I say that he's carried by that a considerable distance in the direction of salvation. That's not going to save him alone, but who can say that that isn't used and used of God? The church, the community of people. There is a spiritual atmosphere. People have come to me often and have told me that the first step in their salvation was coming into this building and feeling something that they didn't understand. Feeling that there was some atmosphere, some something that they'd never known before, and it made them attend unto the gospel, though at first they didn't understand it and didn't know what I was talking about. But they had felt and had sensed something which had held them and made them come back. Now then, this is, you see, where this whole question of preaching comes in. The congregation is used as well as the preacher. The whole testimony of the people, the whole atmosphere of people in whom the Holy Spirit resides. And then here is another argument for preaching as over and against reading. And that is the necessity, the vital necessity always, of application. Now, I know that I'm saying things that sound dangerous. I stand in this pulpit and I advise you to buy books and to read them. And yet, you know, reading can be extremely dangerous. It can almost become a habit in the sense that one may become a drug addict. There's a very real danger with all these things. And I believe there is a danger in this respect at the present time. And this is one of the greatest dangers of all. If you are reading a book on your own, well, you can put it down whenever you like. And if it begins to disturb you, you put it down and you take up a newspaper or something else. But you know, there's this about being in a congregation. It's not always easy to get out of the congregation. And you've got to stay there. And the power of the truth comes to you, mediated through the person of the preacher, and you feel you'd like to get up and go out, but you don't want to create a disturbance, and you've got to sit and listen, and it's applied to you. And that may be the very thing under the power of the Spirit that leads to your conversion and to your salvation. Application. It's one thing to read. It's a very different thing to apply the message to yourself. We need application. We need exhortation to deliver us from a mere intellectual, theoretical, academic interest in the truth. And that is one of the greatest functions of the preacher. And that is why men, of course, who read their sermons are denying the very essence of preaching. It is to be applied the whole time. That's the first task of the preacher. The truth is, it's as it were available to people, but he's got to bring it, he's got to have a sermon with a shaft and a spear point, and it's got to penetrate, and that's the whole business of preaching. And that is why I believe that God has ordained this as the regular, the customary method. Reading and other things are the exception in the economy of God. And you see, the facts confirm everything that I'm saying. The Bible, we are told, is the best seller in the world today. But look at the state of the world. The Bible is the best seller in Great Britain. But look at Great Britain. What's the point of saying it is the best seller? There's something wrong somewhere. Yes, and what is wrong is that people don't listen to preaching. The possession of a Bible, good though it is not enough. It can be read as literature. People can pick out what they like, and they can leave out, and they don't understand. The message of the Bible needs to be conveyed to them, presented to them, in a manner that is calculated to lead to their salvation. It is an interesting thing that in an age which reads more, perhaps, than any previous age in general, that the church has not flourished. If the reading of the Bible and books and tracts and journals and all the rest of it were really doing the work, our churches would be packed, but they're not. No, you go back across the history of the church, you will find that it is through preaching that God produces his revival. He clothes a man or a number of men with power, and the truth is presented in this extraordinary manner. And finally, let me give you this argument for it. And I think this is a very important one also at the present time. The business of preaching, after all, is to explain the message of the word. And I maintain that that can only be done by preaching. Now, today, you see, because people don't believe in preaching, they believe in new translations of the Bible. Had you ever thought that that was the main reason for all this excitement about new translations? It's because they don't believe in preaching. How do you work that out, says somebody? I work it out like this. Why? What's the argument for the new translations? Any one of them. Oh, the argument is this. They say people no longer understand the authorized version, and the revised is very similar. And they say they don't understand these terms, justification, sanctification, and so on. We need now a new translation in which these terms will be put in a form that the modern men can understand. So they drop those terms and propitiation and others, and they put it in terms of being delivered. They drop any idea of ransoming and things like that. And they use some very general terms about liberation and freedom and things like that. And they really believe that men and women now understand the truth. And there is one of the greatest dangers, as I see it, in the present religious situation. These great terms, like justification and sanctification, glorification and many others, propitiation and so on, I argue and maintain, cannot be presented simply by alternative translations. They are terms that have to be expounded. They are terms that have to be illustrated. What your modern translations are doing is to evacuate the terms of their real meaning. It is only the preacher who can really show the profound content of the term. That is why preaching is absolutely essential. You can't get a single term to explain propitiation. You can't get a single term to explain justification, nor sanctification. These terms must be worked out. They must be drawn out. They must be explained and expounded by the preacher. And alternative translations cannot do it. They are not doing so. They are indeed, ultimately, so many of them, standing between the people and the real meaning of the term. I support this argument, of course, by again appealing to history. Men have never understood these terms. But even men and women 200 years ago, before there was popular education, under the inspired preaching of people like Whitfield, the Wesleys, and the rest, were given an understanding through the preaching of the meaning of these great and glorious terms, and thereby, through them and by means of them, were led to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Redeemer. My friends, I sum it up like this. Preaching first. Preaching is God's ordained method. Here it is. How shall they hear without a preacher? This is the way still. Reading, supplementary. A good supplement, an excellent supplement, but never a substitute. That's the position. It's when men substitute reading for preaching that disaster comes in. But reading as a substitute, as a supplement to the preaching, is of course excellent. And so it is that I advocate your buying books that you may be well informed. That'll supplement what I'm trying feebly to say. And we thank God, therefore, for all literature that does in that way supplement the preaching. But God forbid that it should ever become a substitute for it. We must adhere to God's method. This is, the apostle says, the usual, customary, regular method of God throughout the ages. It always will be. He's not tied to it. He's not confined to it. The infant, the heathen, the poor man who's lost his reason, anybody. God can, exceptionally, as it were miraculously, do the thing which he normally does in this his chosen method and manner. Well now, there is the first great section then to which our attention is called in this important paragraph. It is by preaching that God has always done and still does and will do this great work. How shall they hear without a preacher? Very well then, the second problem is the calling of the preacher. And that is dealt with here also by the apostle. It is through the preacher that one hears the message about the Lord. But then how does anyone ever become a preacher? That question is dealt with here. Now, the word that is used here for preaching is a very interesting one. The study of this word preaching in the New Testament is full of fascination. You will find that a number of words, different words, are used in the original, which are translated here as preaching. But there are two main words. The others are only used very occasionally. There are two which are used with considerable regularity. And it is to those two that I want to call your attention. Now, very fortunately for us, I can convey this matter to you very simply. In the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in verses 4 and 5, the two words are used. Listen, let me read them to you. We are told that there was a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and that as the result of it, they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Then I read in verse 4, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word." Then in the next verse, verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." You've got the word preached in verse 4 and 5. Preaching the word in verse 4, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." But it is not the same word in the original Greek. Now these are the two words about which I am speaking. What's the difference? Well, the word that is used in the fourth verse is a word out of which our word evangelize comes. And it means reporting the good news. It's a word which puts its emphasis upon the character of the message. The gospel, good news. That's its main connotation and emphasis. Whereas the word that is used in the fifth verse has a different emphasis. It means a herald. The whole notion there is of a herald proclaiming a message. So that the main emphasis there is not so much upon the content of what he's proclaiming as upon the fact that he stands up, as it were, in a public place like a herald and makes a proclamation or an announcement. Now, it's very interesting that next to one another there, in the 8th chapter of Acts, you've got these two verses, these two statements. Both translated here as preaching. But actually, there was the difference. The people scattered abroad, they went everywhere, as somebody once translated it, gossiping the good news. But Philip, we are told, went down to the city of Samaria and heralded Christ unto them. Now, in the 12th verse of that same 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostle, we read this, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, you see, in verse 5, we are told that Philip was sent down to Samaria to herald the message. Here, they believed Philip, reporting the good news. Here, you see, the author is anxious to show what it was that brought these people to believe, and why they did believe, and why they were baptized. And the point was that they believed the good news. So the word preaching there is this word which conveys the notion of giving this good news, the message, rather than the way in which the message is being delivered. Now, I don't want to make too much of this distinction, but it does seem to me that it's rather important, because the word that is used by the apostle here in our 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is the second word, the word used about Philip in verse 5. It is the herald, the proclaimer. How shall they hear without a herald, without a proclaimer, without someone who is sent to proclaim the message? That's the word that the apostle uses in the section that we are studying in this 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. I don't want to make too much of it, but there is this vital distinction, and it's very interesting to notice the way in which these two words are used right away through the New Testament. So I want to suggest to you that we can draw this general conclusion, that every Christian should be able to give the good news, but that every Christian is not called upon to be a herald. Any man who's a Christian should know the way of salvation and should be able to tell another, should be able, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter in the 3rd chapter, to give a reason for the hope that is in him. These ordinary members of the church were able to tell people when they were scattered abroad by the persecution of the good news of Christ and him crucified and God's way of saving. They're able to do that. But you see, when you come to an evangelist like Philip, who's sent with a kind of official commission, you get the word herald used, the word which is used by the apostle here in the 10th chapter. There is, in connection with the preacher then, this suggestion of an appointment, that he is called and appointed to make this great proclamation. And I am drawing a distinction between these two things. Well, now my time has gone, and I'm afraid I'll have to leave it at that for tonight. I will take up this point next Friday, God willing, but I want you to think about this. Why a different word was used there in the 5th verse of Acts 8 from the word that is used in Acts 8:4? Think about that distinction, and think of it all in terms of what the apostle says here: how shall they preach except they be sent? Try and think out some of the applications of that distinction. Try and work that out, especially in terms of the present state of the Christian church. This is a great paragraph, this. It throws great light, as I'm trying to show you, upon our whole present situation, the confusion, the muddle, the lack of discipline. Well, now here, then, is one of these important points: the sending of the preacher. It's something that we should all consider It applies to us all. We are all meant to be preachers in the sense of Acts 8:4. But what about the meaning of Acts 8:5 and the application here and in other instances, which, God willing, I shall put before you? Very well, we leave it at that, and we'll take it up once more next week. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we again come to thee with thankful and grateful hearts. Lord, we see thy ways are perfect, and we see how foolish we often are when we query thy methods. O God, we thank thee that they are what they are. We see that thou knowest us, and knowest us better than we know ourselves. And so thou hast planned for us in a manner that is best for us. Lord, we humbly thank thee and praise thy great and holy name. Grant us thy blessing, O Lord, as we part now from one another. Give us wisdom, O Lord, in these confusing days in which we live. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us discretion. O Lord, give us a sense of our high responsibility. Just at this present time, lead thou us on. And O God, hear us as we pray again, that into the midst of all the confusion which man has made in the church as well as outside, that thou wouldest descend in the power of thy might. Hear us, O Lord, our God. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now and evermore. Amen.